Well, let's turn, please, in our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. The book of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And we're going to read together verses 20 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28. This will be somewhat familiar to you since we expounded verses 20 to 23 this morning, and then we will proceed on into the context of the next section. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, the concept of the kingdom of God is an incredibly important concept in the scriptures. The exact phrase, kingdom of God, occurs no less than 68 times in the New Testament. And the synonym, kingdom of heaven, which is used interchangeably with the kingdom of God and means exactly the same thing, is used no less than 33 times in the New Testament. And this is not to mention the many other terms, such as kingdom of Christ, his rule, his authority, that are all used in the same way and all refer to the same thing. Clearly, a term that is used over 100 times in the New Testament ought to capture our attention, and it ought to have our understanding and comprehension. We cannot rightly understand the Bible without a proper understanding of this term, because the coming of the kingdom of God is a major topic of the Bible. The dispensationalists abuse the term by making it refer to their future millennial kingdom of 1,000 literal years here upon the earth. Their kingdom of God teachings are shot through with serious error. And so it's important that we get this concept of the kingdom of God right. The essence of the teaching of the Bible on this subject, and the simplest understanding of it, requires us to grasp that the kingdom was lost by the work of Adam, and the kingdom is being restored and regained by the work of Christ. Now, our text this evening deals with the subject of the kingdom of God. Notice verse 24. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So we have a king, we have enemies, we have battles, we have people being subdued, we have a kingdom being secured, and ultimately this kingdom being handed over by the Son to the Father when the Son has finished securing and building and completing the kingdom. This concept is talked about further in this same chapter. In verse 50, when he says, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So the concept of the kingdom of God is critical to the concept of eschatology and how stuff is going to turn out in the end. And we have to understand what this kingdom of God is all about if we're going to rightly understand these eschatological statements regarding the outcome of things in the end of time. Now, it's important for us to grasp the context of this passage that we're looking at this evening. And the context of this passage that talks about the kingdom of God and all of that is the context of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers. The resurrection of believers and the return of Christ is intimately wrapped up in the concept of the kingdom of God. Because, notice if you will, verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, he rose 2,000 years ago roughly. And afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. So we have Christ's resurrection, we have Christ's coming, we have the believer's resurrection at his coming. And in the context of all of this, we have the kingdom of God being brought to its conclusion, its fulfillment, and its consummation. And so, we must not ever understand the kingdom apart from the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of believers, and the second coming. Now, it's important, therefore, that if we're going to understand the passage before us, that we spend some time examining the general topic of the kingdom of God. And that we have a biblical understanding of it. Otherwise, we're going to not get this text that is before us accurately. The most basic definition of the kingdom of God is that the kingdom of God is God's sovereign rule and reign. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is God's sovereign rule and reign. A king is one who exercises sovereign rule and authority. And he does so over a realm or sphere, which he calls a kingdom. So the primary idea of the kingdom of God is that God is one who exercises sovereign rule and authority. And this sovereign rule and authority may be exercised in different ways over different realms, depending upon the perspective taken on that kingdom in various passages that are contained in the scriptures. In other words, the sphere over which God's sovereign rule and reign functions may vary in both the scope of that rule, the degree of that rule, and the objects of that rule. My point being is that when you run across this phrase, the kingdom of God, it isn't always referring to the same kingdom. Though it always refers to the sovereign rule and reign of God over whatever kingdom is in view when the term is being used. So I'm going to spend a lot of time this evening introducing to you the subject of the kingdom of God. And you're going to be saying to yourself, when's he ever going to get to the text? Answer, way at the end of my message. Okay? So be patient. In the first place, then, this evening, let's consider together the twofold nature of the kingdom of God. The twofold nature of the kingdom of God. Now, if we're going to rightly understand this concept of the kingdom of God, two concepts must be understood and held in proper balance. First of all, there is a sense in which God's kingdom is absolute, universal, complete, and unchangeable. There is a sense in which God's kingdom is absolute, universal, complete, and unchangeable. God's kingdom in the scriptures is presented as being eternal, something that has always existed. It is a kingdom that is over both heaven and earth, and it is a kingdom that rules over all created beings without exception. This kingdom of God, viewed in this sense, is a kingdom that is fixed and permanent. It undergoes no improvement. It undergoes no change. This kingdom is already perfect, complete, absolute, final, and finished. It doesn't expand. It doesn't contract. It doesn't increase. It doesn't diminish. It's fixed, final, and finished. God is king over all. Now, we're going to look at some passages, and I'm going to make you work this evening. And we're going to turn to these passages and look at them together. So be ready to thumb through your Bible. Let's go to Daniel chapter 4, the book of Daniel, the fourth chapter. Daniel's right after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 4. Now, in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar got arrogant, and he thought that he was God, and God said, let's see about that. And God brought his judgment on him, and you remember that he was reduced to an animal-like state. And after 7 years, God had mercy on him and restored him back to sanity and to normalcy and to his kingdom, having made his point with Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't God, God was God. Now, that's the context. Notice Daniel 4, 34 to 37. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. Notice who's Most High? Not Nebuchadnezzar, God. And I praised and honored him that lives forever. Now, here it is. Whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Now there is the voice of a humble man, who even though he has this little itty-bitty kingdom, he recognizes there's a king in heaven who rules over me, and he has a permanent, everlasting, universal, unchangeable rule. And so what Nebuchadnezzar here is declaring is that God exercises absolute sovereignty for all time, over all creatures, in all places, in all of the universe. Now, we want to look more briefly at a couple of more passages just to buttress that concept. Notice Psalm 103. Book of Psalms, Psalm 103. And notice, if you will, verse 19. Psalm 103, verse 19. Psalm 103 and verse 19, it says, "The Lord has prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." Here's a kingdom that is functioning, and it is complete. Nothing is not under its dominion. And then Psalm 145, just turn over to the right a little bit. Psalm 145, verses 10 to 13. Here the psalmist is praising God for His dominion and for His kingdom and His rule. Notice Psalm 145, verses 10 to 13. It says, "All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom." Now, I mentioned the kingdom in verse 11. He mentions the kingdom in verse 12. Now, he mentions it again in verse 13. I think we're starting to get the idea. He's talking about the kingdom of God here, right? He says, verse 13, "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations." And so clearly these passages declare on no uncertain term that God exercises absolute sovereignty for all time over all creatures in all places in all of the universe. In Psalm 10:16 it says, "The Lord is King forever and ever." So this concept of the kingdom emphasizes God's absolute control over the unfolding of all events. One final passage, and then we'll move to our next point, Isaiah 46. The book of Isaiah, chapter 46. And we'll look at verses 9 to 11. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. In Isaiah 46, 9, it says, "Remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." And so you see, God's rule and authority is absolute, and stuff goes in the kingdom exactly the way He determines for it to go. No one stops Him. What He determines, He does. End of story, period. But there's a second aspect of the twofold nature of the kingdom of God that we want to look at. Not only is there a sense in which God's kingdom is absolute, universal, complete, and unchangeable, secondly, there is a sense in which God's kingdom is incomplete, expanding, and has yet to be fully realized. There's a sense in which God's kingdom is incomplete, expanding, and has yet to be fully realized. This kingdom, viewed in this sense, is what we call God's eschatological kingdom. That is, it is a kingdom that is unfolding and developing and expanding in scope and control over the process of time. For example, Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, "Our Father who art in heaven, sanctified, hallowed be thy name." And then what's next? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, when he prays, "Thy kingdom come," the clear implication is it isn't here yet. It's not realized yet. And when he says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," the clear implication of that is that there is a section of the universe in which God's will is not being done. And there's a section in which it is being done. It's being done in heaven, but on earth, not yet. And so this eschatological kingdom is not an even one. What I mean by that is that it has areas and pockets in which God's will is done and other areas and pockets in which it's not being done. Areas of rebellion within this kingdom need to be conquered and subdued. Advances need to be made. New territory needs to be taken and the kingdom needs to be built. Now, once again, let's look at some passages together. Daniel chapter 2. Go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 31 to 44. Now the king had a dream, and the king is upset because the king can't remember what he dreamed. And so he calls all the wise men in. They can't figure out what it was. He's going to put them all to death. Daniel says, "Wait a second, let me pray, and I'll tell you what you dreamed." And God revealed it to him, and now Daniel's in front of him. Daniel 2:31. And we'll read down to the verse 44. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." That is, awe-inspiring. "This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron and part clay. Thou sawest till that stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Now, we're going to stop there for one second. God has given a vision to the king. The vision the king sees is of a statue. And this statue is made up of different metals. The head is gold, the arms and chest is silver, the thighs are brass, and then the feet are made up of a mixture of clay and iron. And what this is a picture of the unfolding history of the kingdoms of this world up until the time that Jesus comes. Okay? So we have human kingdom, followed by human kingdom, followed by human kingdom, followed by human kingdom until verse 44. Notice. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, whatever we know about this kingdom, it wasn't a kingdom that started in eternity past, right? It didn't start. God didn't set up this kingdom until Jesus came. And so when Jesus comes, verse 45, for as much as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, it broke in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. And of course, Jesus is that great rock that is going to dash in pieces all the kingdoms of the world. And the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And he, Jesus, shall reign forever and ever. So, this is not the kingdom we talked about earlier. That is an everlasting kingdom. It always has existed from eternity past, and it will always exist into eternity future. But this is a different kingdom. This is an eschatological kingdom. It's a kingdom that comes into being at a point in history, and it's a kingdom that grows and expands. It's the kingdom that Jesus prayed, or told us to pray, that would come. Now, turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. How does it go after that? Jonah. Micah. Nahum. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Second to the last in the Old Testament. Got it? Okay. Even your preacher forgets the order of the minor prophets when he's brain dead. Zechariah, chapter 14. Notice verses 1 through 9. Zechariah 14, 1 to 9. Now it says in Zechariah 14, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet, and this is speaking of the second coming of Christ, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea and half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Now you say, wait a second. I thought he already was king over all the earth. Well, he is. But he also has yet to be king over all the earth. And so this is this eschatological kingdom that's coming has yet to be established, and the Lord has yet to fully rule and reign in and through it. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one, and all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate unto the corner gates, and from the tower of Hananeel unto the king's winepress, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited, etc. And so what we have here in verse 9 is the declaration that the Lord shall be king. So the goal of this coming kingdom, as it's spoken of in the Bible, is the defeat of the enemies of God and the exoneration and the salvation of God's elect. In this kingdom, God's control progressively increases until all wills opposing His are finally, totally, and ultimately subdued. Now, let's turn to Philippians 2. Book of Philippians, chapter 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Now, it says here about Jesus that he made himself of no reputation, Philippians 2:7, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now, we know where we're at without question here in eschatological history. We're at the first coming of Christ and his death on the cross. Now notice what's going to happen after that. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in the future, of things in heaven and of things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, is every tongue confessing right now that Jesus Christ is Lord? No, but the day is coming when they will. And so this is going to happen, but it hasn't yet happened. So by way of summary, we have these two aspects of the kingdom of God spoken of in the Bible. We have this permanent, changeless, absolute, eternal kingdom. And we have this developing, progressive, increasing, growing kingdom, otherwise known as the eschatological, or if you will, the unfolding kingdom. So every time you run across the phrase kingdom of God, it doesn't necessarily mean the same thing. You've got to pay attention to the context, what kingdom's being talked about here. And that brings us to our second major point. Having seen the twofold nature of the kingdom of God, the permanent and the eschatological, in the second place, let's consider together the twofold nature of the eschatological kingdom. So we're taking the second aspect of the kingdom of God, the eschatological aspect, and we're saying it's got two aspects. And then when we're done with these two, we'll go to our passage in 1 Corinthians 15, okay? The twofold nature of the eschatological kingdom. Now, regarding the kingdom of which Jesus instructs us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, that it will come, we must understand two points. First of all, there is a sense in which this coming kingdom is already here and has already been established. There's a sense in which this coming kingdom is already here and has already been established. And the reason why we say this is because this kingdom began and it was established with Jesus' first coming. So even while Jesus was here, he was saying, guess what, folks? The kingdom's here. It's here now. Let's look at a couple passages, Matthew 12:22. Matthew chapter 12, here the Pharisees were giving Jesus a hard time about casting out demons. Matthew 12:22, it says, "Then was brought to Jesus one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. And the people were amazed and said, 'Is not this the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils.' And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them," and notice how he talks to them in kingdom terminology. He says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? He has a sphere over which he rules. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." Now here's our verse. "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come to you." And the very fact that Jesus was casting out demons was the proof and declaration that the kingdom that had been promised was here. And it was beginning to function, and authority on the part of Jesus was beginning to be exercised, and he was starting to subdue the enemies of that kingdom in terms of casting out demons. And so he says in verse 29, "Or how else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his goods." And so what Jesus is doing is he came to earth, he established his eschatological kingdom, and now he's starting to go into Satan's kingdom and invade it and start to conquer parts of it and start to take captive some of Satan's people for himself as his subjects and citizens. So that's what's beginning. Mark 10. 13 to 15. Mark 10, 13 to 15. It says in Mark 10, 13, "And they brought young children to Jesus that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them." They hadn't got time to fool with kids. "But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased." You do not keep children away from Christianity, from religion, from Christ, from the Bible. If you want to make Jesus really mad at you, you just keep children away from Jesus. He was really torqued. He was mad. He was much displeased. "And said to them, 'Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein.'" And so what Jesus was saying is that children can be saved. And in fact, we all have to become childlike in order to be saved, in that we all have to humble ourselves and trust and obey and depend and believe, just like children do their parents, even when they don't understand all the plans and purposes of the parent. And so, this is not an argument for infant salvation. It's an argument for the fact that as soon as a child is old enough to understand and hear the gospel, they need to be preached the gospel and led to Christ. So, okay, and then let's turn to Matthew 21. I've got to restrain myself here, or I'll have you guys here all night. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 5. Matthew 21, 1 to 5. It says, "And when they drew near unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, 'Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them.' And when this was done," pardon me, "all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying," and this prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Now, in Zechariah 9:9, the king wasn't there yet. The king was going to come. Well, guess what? The king showed up. He was Jesus. And his kingly authority and position was declared by his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey. And so the king of the kingdom has arrived. Finally, Colossians 1:13. In Colossians 1:13, it speaks of Jesus, and here we see how this kingdom is being built. Colossians 1:13, speaking of God the Father, it says of Him that He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Now, the point is that the sum of all these passages is this. Christ's kingdom has come. Christ's will is being done on earth by a small but growing number of people. Now, Christ's will isn't being done among the vast majority of people. They don't recognize His rule, but His kingdom is growing and expanding as He invades the kingdom of Satan and he binds Satan and takes captive for His kingdom, and His territory expands. And so this kingdom is growing. So the first thing we see is that there is a sense in which this coming kingdom is already here. It's already been established. The king showed up. The kingdom has been established. The kingdom is beginning to expand and grow, and it's beginning to gather and gain subjects who do the will of the king. But secondly, the twofold nature of the eschatological kingdom. The first is there is a sense in which this coming kingdom is already here and has already been established. Secondly, there is a sense in which the kingdom is yet future and yet to come. There is a sense in which the kingdom is yet future and yet to come. Now, in Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus says, "Not every man that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will come to me in that day, saying, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I say unto them, Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And so when Jesus talks about entering into the kingdom of God there, he's talking about entering into the kingdom when? At the final judgment. And so there's a sense in which that kingdom is here, but it's not yet completed in terms of the people that will enter into it and in its final realization of the fullness of all that it is going to encompass. Let's look at a couple of passages in Luke and one in Acts, and then we're done. Luke 21. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 21, and we'll look together at verse 27 to 31. Luke 21, 27 to 31. Now, Jesus is talking about eschatology here, about the events of the last days. In Luke 21, 27, he says this: "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spoke unto them a parable: Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now near at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is near at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled." So here the kingdom is spoken of as something that's going to be near at hand when Jesus comes back. And so the kingdom is something that isn't just established at his first coming. It's something that's going to be fully manifested and shown forth at his second coming. Turn over to chapter 22, Luke 22, verses 15 and 16. Luke 22, verse 15. Here's the Last Supper. Jesus said to them, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So Jesus here views the kingdom of God as something that has yet to come in the future. And it's not here yet, but it's coming. And when it comes, then he'll sit down and eat with his disciples in this fashion. But until then, he's not going to do that. Last passage, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now, Jesus has died on the cross. He's been resurrected from the grave. He has appeared to his disciples for 40 days. And on the 40th day, he has his final meeting with them before he ascends to heaven. Now, notice Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Acts 1, 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Jesus, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" It wasn't restored yet. And Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you're going to be witnesses." So he says, until the kingdom finally comes, you've got work to do, and the work you've got to do is be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And the kingdom will come in its time. So Jesus speaks as though the kingdom is already here, and he speaks as though the kingdom isn't going to be here for quite a while yet. So we can say then, at Christ's first advent, the kingdom came. But at his second advent, the kingdom will come. And when it does, then his will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. When is everybody on the earth going to subdue themselves to Jesus and every knee bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord? When's that going to happen? At the second coming. So we must understand the distinction between the present existence of and the future coming of the eschatological kingdom of God. The eschatological kingdom of God is already here, but it's not yet here. And this is the already and not yet of the scripture. Now think about this for a minute. You know all about this. Have you already been saved? You bet you have. Are you not yet saved? You are not yet saved. In that, you haven't received the fullness of all of your salvation. You are going to experience redemption in all of its fullness when Jesus returns. When will you ultimately and finally and fully be saved? When Jesus comes back. But are you absolutely justified, reconciled to God, and saved now? Yes. Yeah. So you can say, "I'm saved now," and you can also say, "I will be saved when Jesus comes back." And both of those are true. And in the same way, we can say the mediatorial, eschatological kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is here now. It was inaugurated when he came to this earth, and yet it is not here yet in all of its fullness and completeness until he comes back. Now, let's go to our text in 1 Corinthians 15. Our text in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24 and following speaks of this eschatological kingdom of what we've been talking about. Christ inaugurated the kingdom at his first coming. He's building his kingdom now, and he will finish it when he comes. Now notice verse 24. Verse 23 says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then, at the coming, then comes the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even his Father. So there's a kingdom that Jesus is building up, and when it gets to the end, he's going to take this kingdom and he's going to turn it over to the Father. Now, this obviously isn't the eternal, permanent, everlasting kingdom that we spoke about way back in the beginning. God's already got that. He's always had it. It's never increased. It's never diminished. Nothing's ever happened to that. But this is the mediatorial, eschatological kingdom of our Savior that he has been building since he came. And what's he populating it with? All of his elect. And what's he going to do with all those who are his non-elect? He's going to ultimately bring them under his dominion as well, not under the dominion of his benevolence, but under the dominion of his feet. Notice verse 24. Then comes the end when Jesus shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he, Jesus, shall have put down, subdued, all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. So the picture here is of Jesus reigning. Jesus is a king. He's building his kingdom. He's still got these rebels out there in the kingdom. And he's going to reign until he subdues them all. And they all come under his authority. And so all the rule and all the authority and all the power that's in rebellion, he is going to put it down. And what's the last enemy he's going to put down? Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So that's what Jesus is doing. He started out with a real tiny kingdom, just had 11 people, and he gradually began building it. And today there are billions that have come to Christ through the centuries and across the world, and the kingdom has gotten much larger. But there's also been this ongoing rebellion against the king and his kingdom. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to subdue all those people, and he's going to subdue them ultimately and finally at a second coming. And the last thing he's going to subdue and destroy is the enemy of death, because when he comes back, what is he going to do to death? He's going to defeat it by calling his people out of the grave and thus destroy the victory that death seems to have in rebellion against the redemptive work of Christ by keeping our bodies in the dirt. And our bodies are going to come out of the dirt, and death is going to lose, and Christ is going to win, and Christ is going to conquer. And that's the end. Now, notice, if you will, verse 27. For he, God the Father, has put all things under his feet, Jesus' feet. But when he said all things are put under Jesus, it is manifest that God the Father is accepted, who did put all things under Jesus. And when all things shall be subdued unto Jesus, then shall the Son also himself be subjected unto him, God the Father, that put all things under him, Jesus, that God may be all in all. So Jesus came, he is rebuilding and restoring the kingdom that Adam lost, that Satan seized, and ultimately Jesus is going to seize it all back and completely regain and control God's rule and authority over all moral beings. And when he has got it all back, and he's fixed it all up, and he restored it all back the way it's supposed to be before sin ever entered, then he's going to take that and he's going to present it to Father as his finished work. And then the Son, as the mediatorial king, will, with all of us, place himself under the dominion of the Trinitarian God. So Jesus is man, is going to be under the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, along with us. We're all going to be brethren. And he'll be under the Trinity, under the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It's best I'm able to understand the passage. So what we have is Christ building his kingdom now. He will have finished it when he comes. He is reigning now, but there are still unsubdued enemies. There is a progressive development of the kingdom until the last enemy is destroyed at the resurrection of believers, and then there isn't going to be any more enemies. And what I want you to notice is this, is that's the end. Now, where do you find a thousand-year millennium on the earth in this passage? It isn't there. Because when you read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, that talk about the millennium, what's going on in that millennium? Well, among other things that are going on in that millennium, saints are getting beheaded. So this is not something that can take place after Jesus comes back and resurrects us, because when is he supposed to resurrect us? At the rapture, right? Isn't that when believers get resurrected? But it says that when the resurrection occurs, that's the end, and at the end, every enemy is destroyed, including death. And so the deaths that are taking place in the millennium in Revelation chapter 20 have to be taking place before the second coming of Christ, not after. And that's why we say we're in the millennium now. Because in the millennium, people are getting beheaded for the testimony of Christ. That doesn't sound like all enemies subdued under the feet of Jesus. Because you see, all of that's going to get fixed, and then the last thing to get fixed is going to be death. And the way death is going to get fixed is Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ that is coming. And when we're resurrected, that's it, that's the end, and we go into the eternal state. So 1 Corinthians 15, the eschatology that's presented there fits in perfectly with all of the other passages I've presented to you in the past. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Peter 3, and Matthew 24, as well as my exposition of Revelation chapter 20. Okay? So this is why we're amillennial, folks, is because there's no place for a millennium after the second coming of Christ. The millennium is actually before the second coming of Christ. And in that sense, all millennials are really post-millennials. But not post-millennials in the post-millennial sense. You understand that? Okay. All right, well, I hope you get the passage. I think it's pretty clear. And if you understand the concept of the kingdom of God, it just all falls out. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the passage before us and for the larger perspective that we need to have in order to grasp its meaning. Father, we thank you that Jesus is expanding and building his kingdom, and we are part of that. His soldiers, as it were, to go into the kingdom of darkness with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and slay and subdue the forces of darkness, and bring captive the people of Satan into the kingdom of God, so that they subdue themselves to Jesus, and he subdues them. Father, I pray that this kingdom might grow and expand. Thank you for the little outpost that Sovereign Grace Bible Church is in that kingdom, where here we are determined to do his will and to participate in his kingdom and not be rebels against that. Now, Father, we look forward to the day when the end will come. when the kingdom will be complete, Jesus will put down all authority and rule and power, including death, as well as all the kingdoms of this world who have exalted themselves against Jesus, including most Americans. And then Jesus will be all in all. And he will then take that kingdom and he will give it to his Father. And then we shall enjoy the blessings of his restorative work, which Adam lost forever. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.